open them now to the book of Hosea. And if you're not real sure where that is, go to Daniel and take a right. You got Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. And today we're going to be looking at what moved the Father to send his son to be born in a cattle trough in Bethlehem. And it is his love, the wonder of God's love. And this is sort of a backdoor way for us to understand the nature or what makes God's love what it is, its uniqueness. And somewhere in the sermon, I hope to introduce the concept, not original to me, but I've learned a lot from David Pallison, who calls God's love contra-conditional. On the one hand, we know it's not conditional on our performance. On the other hand, unconditional sounds pretty good, but by the time our culture gets done with it, it's all fluffy and light. And Pallison coined the term contra-conditional, against all conditions. So the book of Hosea, I hope, will warm your heart today and change your affections as you see the beauty and glory of God's love. Hear now the word of the Lord. We'll read from chapter 3, 1 through 5, and then turn to chapter 11 and look at the first 11 verses. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, which is the same as 15 shekels of silver, by the way. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek after the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear of the Lord and to his goodness in latter days." Now to chapter 11. Verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away and kept rejoicing, sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." Now, I gave you the Hebrew reading of Baal. If you live south of the Mason-Dixon line, it's Baal, a double long A. But I did go to seminary and I learned it was Baal. So I don't know what difference that makes, Baal or Baal, but it's a false god. A fertility god. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our God and Father, this morning, as we look at this amazing prophet you call Hosea, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church through your word. And we pray that we may not only hear it, but be moved to be affected by it in the deepest ways. And may we leave here with a greater understanding, a deeper knowledge of the way you love us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this book is almost incomprehensible unless you understand the whole teaching of the book. But today I want you to see with me the concept of the love of God. C.S. Lewis said, "You ask for a loving God? Well, you have one. The great Spirit you have so lightly invoked, the Lord is present, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, but the consuming fire himself. A love that made the worlds, as persistent as the artist's love for his or her work, as venerable as a father's love for his child, as inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes, the consuming fire is the love of God." And that's different. One of the great riddles of human existence is that we must have a love from others they cannot give us. Our children are bottomless pits of craving for love. And as a parent, you soon discover that you can't give them enough love. As husbands and wives united together in marriage, as the two become one, you understand that as a husband, if you think going in it's going to be different than this, you're going to have a rude awakening. You cannot give your wife the love that she needs, and she cannot give you the love that you need in the depth of your being. No husband or no wife is the savior for the other. We know that one of the riddles of human existence is we must have a love from others that they cannot give us, and others must have a love from us that we cannot give them. I cannot give my wife the love, or my children the love, and the quality of purity that they want and the quantity that they need. I remember when my girls were little, how they craved my attention and they wanted me to watch them. If we were at a park swinging and they got in the little swings, every single moment they wanted me to watch and observe what they were doing. Now, I'm just one man. I had three girls. There's no way that I could spread myself out. Plus, I'm essentially selfish too, so that's a big problem. It was more about me than them. But I tried, but I could never do it enough. Now, pop psychologists often tell us that our families are dysfunctional because of a lack of love. But Christians say that's an over-exaggeration. But when I look at what my kids need, am I really any different? No. Why? The love that created the world, the love that forged the world, is the consuming fire. The Bible says that is the fire where you were created. Therefore, there is no other love anywhere that can warm your heart like that love. I submit to you that the love of God is the thing that you need. It is where you need to camp out daily. His love is what you need. Now, Hosea is a tough book. and he's a tough prophet. God called him to be a prophet, a communicator of his nature and character to his people who were wandering from him. And often it says the word of the Lord came to the prophet Hosea, but this call for Hosea is radically different. God calls Hosea as a prophet to marry a whore and have children by a whore. Now that's a profound call. Hosea probably said, "What the what? You want me to marry who? You want me to marry Gomer?" You know, the only Gomer I know of is Goober Says Hey, Hey to Andy. You know, that's the only Gomer I know. Nobody names their daughters Gomer anymore. Has anybody here ever met anybody named Gomer? Probably for good reason. She's not exactly held up in the Bible as, unpolluted snow. His call is very different. Here's what God is doing. He has called Hosea not just to proclaim the word, but to become the word. To dwell in the word he wants his people to get. He wants to use Hosea and his life as a huge mirror to mirror back to people when they look at Hosea and listen to his message, to mirror back to them his heart toward his own people. What his love is like. And that's why he tells Hosea to do this amazing thing. God is saying that you and I, Hosea, are going to completely give our hearts and lives to people who are going to reject us. We're going to spend our money, our time, our heart, our energy going after these people. I, Hosea, just like you, I am a husband whose wife has rejected him. Israel was the wife of the Lord. Israel has rejected him. I have children that are rebellious and killing themselves. And unless you understand that, you'll never understand how my heart really works, Hosea. Once you come to understand this, you'll be able to model this before the people. So God takes him to Gomer. And Gomer is defenseless to her own passions. She has a history of broken hearts. She bears 3 children, and the last one we know isn't his at all. Her name is Lo Ami, which means not mine. And so it gets worse. She leaves him in chapter 2. This is an amazing picture. Gomer goes to live with a man who is totally abusive to her, and she's not willing to admit her condition. Hosea comes and goes to the man and gives him money to provide for her. The man uses the money to provide for her and buy for her, never knowing that it was her husband who provided it for her. Then we get here in chapter 3. God comes to Hosea and says, "Go show your love to her again. Do it again." And so he buys her for 15 shekels, a homer and a lekhtet of barley. Now that barley cost about 15 shekels, so the total was 30 shekels. And that's about the same cost of buying a slave at that time. That must mean that Gomer was pimping for her lovers. She was probably stripped naked, standing in front of the same town. What an amazing picture. People began to bid on her, and to her amazement, there's her husband, and he bids. Hosea gets her. He walks up, and instead of treating her like a slave, he covers up her nakedness. He gives her back her dignity and her womanhood. Imagine what she must be thinking after this. How can he love me? He can't possibly love me. He bought me as a slave. Now he's going to take me home and abuse me and tyrannize me, and he's going to get his revenge. And he turns to her and he says, "If you come back, I want you to be my wife. We are not for sharing. You are not for sharing." That's what he's saying to her. We must belong to each other. Did she change or laugh at him? We never know. We never find out. The story never tells us what the end is, because the story reaches beyond the historical to reveal the transcendent. So we never know. But how is that for a good story? In chapter 11, we pick up with the children. And there's a parallel between Hosea and his children and God and his people. We see that after all of this, his children are messed up too. In chapter 11, Israel was my son. I called him out of Egypt. God said, I found this little boy in a foster home. I was the one who gave him everything, and now this son rejects me. Now they're going on a destructive path. Verse 8, we hear the most amazing noise in the whole Bible. God is crying. Did you hear what I said? God is weeping. How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart is changed within me. That word changed is one of the strongest possible words God could use to describe his inner emotional state. This is God talking about his own insides. The word change here is a word used to describe the destruction and overthrow of a city by an enemy. So God says, I am torn to pieces. How can I give you up? You remember a few weeks back we saw Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. How I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not. Here is what God is saying. I am shattered inside. Verses 9 and 10, he says, I will not give you up. I will roar. Not in a way that destroys you, but in a way that will send you to come trembling, softened to me. I'm going to make you like little children again. God says that unless you understand that I am a husband whose wife has left me, you will never understand me. You will never get me. Now, there are three things about the nature of God's love that I want to call your attention to from the book of Hosea. And if you listen fast, we'll get through by 2 o'clock this afternoon. No, we'll get through faster than that. First, we learn the maturity of his love. That's what we see here in this passage. And it's a maturity, I would say, in terms of sophistication. Children do not understand adults' love for them or their parents' love for them. A child looks at a parent's love kind of like this. Boy, they wouldn't pay $100 for my latest video game that I wanted to buy, and yet they go out and spend $3,000 to buy a new refrigerator. They always seem to have enough money for what they want. My older sister, she's the one that gets everything she wants. They are unfair, therefore they do not love me. Their love is too sophisticated for the child to get and to understand. Why? Because they don't have any kind of sense of the future or the horizon of bigger things. They live totally in the now, in the present. Adult love is too far-sighted for them. Summer, you know, lasts forever. Secondly, they don't know their own limitations. They don't know that their desires will ultimately choke them. In general, a child doesn't understand things like balance and timing nuances. But through the natural process, the children grow. Now we can laugh and realize that the things we want were infantile. Few of us who didn't outgrow this childishness often end up locked up in institutions. But the Bible teaches that we never outgrow the spiritual issue until the Holy Spirit of God works in us to reveal our childishness. Spiritual childishness is one of the biggest problems we face. God's love is often way too sophisticated for us. It's higher than us. It's beyond us. Think about it. How do you look at things? When someone says God loves you, we retort back, huh? God's got all the power. And he did this, and he did that. He did this for these people, but I always seem to get the shaft. He doesn't love me. His love is too sophisticated. God says, you will always be looking at me the way a dysfunctional family member looks at a parent or a sibling. And that is what is natural to you. That is your bent. But what the Bible is saying is repent and rejoice. And repent can really be translated, often in the Old Testament, the Hebrew means grow up. Quit being a child. Quit looking at life like an infant. Grow up. What does it mean to repent? See that you're acting like a child. You will see your own children one day growing up. When they realize that they are acting like a child. Only when they begin to depend on you and realize that your love is more sophisticated than you can handle. The only thing I can possibly do when I feel God doesn't love me is to say to myself, grow up, Tim. Grow up. You didn't get what you wanted? Okay, grow up. Be a man. And I don't have the horizon God has. I don't see what he sees. I don't know what he knows. And often I just need to grow up. His love is far more sophisticated than I can ever imagine. You know, I don't understand cooking very well either sometimes. When Pam and I were first married, I noticed that I was starting to gain a little weight, and I said, I'm going to go on a diet. And so I went on Dr. Atkins, I think, and they had this recipe for cheesecake. And I thought, yeah, well, you know, I'm on a diet, and I'm going to get to eat cheesecake. So I go out and buy all this cottage cheese. And I don't know what I used for the graham cracker crust, maybe graham crackers. Mash that all up. Put the cheese in the blender, blended that all up. It's looking pretty good. And I put it all in the thing, and I cooked it, and all of a sudden I noticed I didn't put any sweetener in it at all. So you know what I did. Was I pulled it out of the oven while it was cooking, and I took Sweet and Low and opened 10 bags and just dumped it all over it. One bite. One bite. Pam wouldn't even look at it. She says, you don't get it. You mix things together. But under the right hands and guidance of a master cook, it comes out great. But notice that God's love for us is beyond our ability to grasp and comprehend at times. And so when he does or doesn't do things in our experience, we can act like an infant. We can pitch a tantrum. Sometimes we internalize that tantrum and it becomes serious depression that affects our lives very deeply. Sometimes we become full of rage and anger. You know, I had a guy one time who was a counseling student at the seminary, and we were having some kind of conversation, and I popped off with something and I made some smart remark, and he looked at me and he says, you know what? I perceive that you are full of rage and anger. And I said, well, you perceive correctly because I'm about to bop you in the nose. Because I don't like you up in my face telling me that. But I, upon further review, have realized that a lot of times the anger and frustration in my life and rage in my life is I just need to grow up. I need to grow up and realize the fact that God has said he loves me. More than I could ever imagine or understand. But secondly, we see not only that God's love is mature, it's like a parent compared to an infant, but on the other hand, his love is very engaged. He's involved with us. He makes himself vulnerable. When God says that he is falling apart over us in chapter 11, verse 8, he says the most astonishing thing he could think of. The reason God had to make Hosea, Mary, Gomer is this. If you just tried to befriend someone like Gomer, you won't make it. There's nothing worth friendship there. Once you've had 3 nights sitting up with her till 3 a.m. talking about her problems and she still doesn't get it, what do you do? You put the answering machine on because you don't want to talk to her anymore. Why? Because before you were only doing what you were doing to be nice. You weren't really bound up with their problem. Her problems weren't really your problems. Her wounds aren't your wounds. But if you're married to her, her wounds become your wounds. Her happiness becomes your happiness. Her despair becomes your despair. God says, unless you're married to a completely screwed up and messed up person, you will never know what it is like for me to relate to you. Never. We are no bargain. You do realize that. But what is amazing is this. This is a God who has measured the universe with the breadth of his hand. He sees the planets like tiny iota specks. But God has done something to see to it that the doings of one of us could go into his heart like a shaft. How can that be? How can that be? I wouldn't dare say it unless others who had said it as well. When God does what he does in our salvation, he has bound up his joy with our joy. And I know that pushes the limits of some of our theological constructs of God, but that's why the Old Testament's in the Bible. Because it's trying to show us the heart of God, something we can't comprehend. God has in some way bound up his joy with our joy. God will not experience unmixed joy again until we stand before him, holy, happy, and perfect in Jesus Christ. His joy is bound up with ours. He has become that vulnerable. He has identified with us to that degree. That's what he's saying through the prophet Hosea. Now listen, if the wheels of your brain are sort of overheating and you still don't get it, at the end of the book of Jude, there is a wonderful benediction. With the greatest of joy, whose joy? God's joy. God will only know perfect joy when he sees us holy. God's joy and laughter will rock the universe. The prophet Zephaniah says that in that day, the last day, he will rejoice over us with singing. He will sing a song over you. It'll be the greatest song that's ever been sung. It is the song that everyone wants to hear and reaches out for in every song. Every love song ever written by the hand of man or woman is a faint shadow of this song. The vulnerability of God astounds me. The joy of God is going to rock the universe because he has bound up his joy with our joy. Jesus, even as he approached the cross, who said, "Who for the joy set before me despised the suffering," in the book of Hebrews. What is the joy set before him? The joy of redeeming us as his bride. And his joy will not be complete until we find our perfection and joy in him. And there's no way that we can possibly relate to God, this God, without making ourselves completely vulnerable to him. You can look at other religions all you want to, and at the end of the day, all they're going to do is tell you 1,000 things to do, but they will never say this: come to this God and make yourself completely open to him. Totally open. Do whatever he tells you. Take your hands off your life. You are no longer in charge. How can you come to grips with someone who has bound up their pleasure with yours unless you submit to him? We are reorienting everything in our lives. We are saying, "Lord, whatever gives you pleasure, that's what I want." There is no way to come to grips with this God without completely giving yourself to him. Have you done that? Have you said to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "Whatever gives you pleasure, that's what I want more than anything else, more than my next breath"? And a second truth that flows out of this first truth is there's no way for you to be like God without maintaining vulnerability to other people. That is a teaching that is intrinsic to the act of loving to make yourself vulnerable. When you've been hurt, you let that hurt make you wise, not hard. You ever been rejected? You ever been deeply hurt? I imagine everyone in this building has a story of being rejected and being deeply hurt. Did it harden you? Did it cause you to live your life in fear and self-protection? Did it cause you to be totally unable to be vulnerable? That's because you let the hurt make you hard but not wise. People who have been hurt by other relationships won't commit to this one. But we all love other people who are flawed. And God's love is a vulnerable love. And once we understand that, the hurts in our lives make us wise, not hard, not bitter. We allow ourselves to love other people who are deeply flawed like we are. And so that's what we mean when we say God's love is engaged and it's enlarged, it's bigger than us, it's involved with us. And the more we understand that about Him, the more it curves us out of ourselves to be engaged with other people. And you cannot truly love another person unless you make yourself vulnerable to be hurt. You can't do it. You won't give it. You won't crawl out. And the power of His love can enable us to love others. But finally, I want to talk about the costliness of His love. God shows us that in a family, there are two very inexpensive ways to love and one very costly way. The two inexpensive ways are very simple. One, you can support the person and compromise the truth. Let's say you're trying to love another person, you can support them and yet compromise your convictions and the truth. You can tell them, well, if this is the way you want to authenticate yourself, then so be it. Go be Gomer. But when you do this, you compromise your real concern for them. Two, you can quit, reject, and condemn. Say that you've had it and put your foot down, but God rejects both ways of relating. What does God have to do? God transforms you by neither quitting nor compromising. But even omnipotence has to love someone in a costly way to get to the real goal, which is the restoration of the lover as lover. God, or Hosea for that matter, could have exercised his power and had a slave for a wife and slaves for children. Or he could have let them go and rejected them. Instead, he took the costly way. Verse 2, chapter 3, he bought her. Jesus in the garden, on the ground, sweating as it were, great drops of blood, said, Father, is there any other way we can love these people? God says, no. We could reject them. We could accept them and let them kill themselves with their own sin or themselves with their own sin. Either way, they're going to be destroyed. This is the only way. When Hosea leads her away and says, I don't want you to be a slave. I want you to be my wife. Paul says to us, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Jesus says, I do not call you servants. I call you my friends. No greater love has a man than this. He lays down his life for his friends. In conclusion, there are many people who seem to want to say that God's love for us is unconditional. And I've used that language before, and I think that language to me has been helpful in some ways. For example, it is true that conditional love is a bad thing. It's not love at all, but an expression of routine hatred and self-centeredness of the human heart. It's better to call it conditional and manipulative approval. It plays capricious as lawgiver and judge. If you please me, if you jump through my hoops, I will smile favorably on you. If you displease me, I will either attack you or avoid you or disown you. People use the term unconditional as a shorthand to contrast with manipulation and demand and judgmentalism. They use it to shine the light on the sinful form of human relationships to say that real love's not like this. It is also true that God's love is incredibly patient. He forbears with us and endures with us in hope. He doesn't give up on us. He perseveres with his saints until we persevere to the end and come into glory. People often use unconditional as shorthand for hanging in there when the process of change is rough rather than bailing out. It's also true that God's love is a total gift. It is God's initiative and choice. It isn't given on the basis of my performance. God's gospel, love, is not wages that I earn with a model life. It is a gift. It's a gift that I cannot earn. More than that, it's a gift that I do not even deserve. God loves weak, ungodly, and sinful enemies. It's the very opposite of what I deserve. People often use unconditional as shorthand for such unearned blessings, and they use it to overcome legalism. It is true that God receives you just as you are, sinful, suffering, and confused. He meets you where you are. You don't clean up your act and then come to God. You just come. And people use unconditional as shorthand for God's invitation to dirty, broken people. They use it to overcome despair and fear that would shrink back from asking help from God and His people. They're precious truths. They show that the adjective unconditional actually has a noble theological lineage. In describing the grace of God, unfortunately, the way people use that term muddies the water for four reasons. And I'll close with this. There are more biblical, vivid ways to capture this truth. The opposite of manipulation is not dispassionate complacency. Real love's kindness has zeal and self-sacrifice and a call to change woven in it. The call for you to hang in there through the thick and thin of a person's struggles can frankly be stated, love is patient. Grace and gift capture the free, unearned quality of God's love less ambiguously than unconditional. God's welcome to the godless comes with a story to attach. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. The gospel is an action story. But we don't need to use a vague, abstract word like unconditional when the Bible gives us much more vivid, specific words and metaphors to communicate what God's love is like the book of Hosea. Unmerited grace is not strictly unconditional. While it's true that God's love does not depend on what we do, it very much depends on what Jesus Christ did for you. In that sense, it is highly conditional. It cost Jesus His life. In fact, the love of God described in the Bible requires the fulfillment of two conditions. Perfect obedience and a sin-bearing substitution. Jesus, by His act of obedience to the will of God, demonstrated and earned the verdict righteous. His fulfillment of God's conditions is passed on to you when God declares you righteous. He justifies you. And in Jesus, His passive obedience suffered the penalty of death. The Lamb took our death penalty to bring us life and freedom. So the love of God contains two conditions fulfilled and is handed to us freely. God's love contains both the life and death of the work of the one who is both God's servant, God's Son, God's Lamb. Unconditional love? No, something much better. Something costly and hard and generous. God's grace is intended to change people. There's something wrong with you. And there's something wrong with me. And from God's point of view, we not only need somebody to be killed in our place in order to be forgiven, we need to be transformed by His grace to be fit to live with. The word unconditional may be an acceptable way to express God's welcome, but it fails to communicate its purpose, a comprehensive, lifelong rehabilitation, learning the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. People often use the word unconditional to communicate an affirmation that you're okay, robbing God's love and a pastor's or a parent's love of its very purpose. You turn to receive God's love. You do nothing to receive blanket acceptance. It doesn't take you anywhere. Unconditional love carries with it cultural baggage. As we think about unconditional love, we notice how unconditional is wedded to such words as tolerance, acceptance, affirmation, you're okay. It's wedded to a philosophy that said love should impose no values, no expectations on the beliefs of another person. I could have used a technical term that has arisen out of humanistic psychology, unconditional positive regard. Many people think this concept is what you get when you get unconditional love. Deep down, you're okay. God accepts you just like you are. God smiles on you and accepts you, warts and all. You can relax and bask in His smile and let basically good, real you emerge, and you'll actualize as a person. But that's at odds with God's real love. The opposite of conditional and judgmental love might seem to be unconditional and affirming love, but the opposite of unreasonable expectations might seem to be no expectations at all. The opposite of being bossy might seem to be non-directive, or so we wish. Yet conditional love is obviously hate, not love. Unconditional love, with the freight it now carries, is more of a subtle deceit. It keeps company with teachings that say to people, peace, peace, when from God's holy point of view, there is no peace. If you receive blanket acceptance, you need no repentance. You just accept it. It fills you without humbling you. It relaxes you without upsetting you about yourself or thrilling you about Christ. It lets you relax without reckoning with the anguish of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is easy. It is undemanding. It does not insist on or work at changing us. It deceives you both about God and yourself. We can do better. God does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite how I am. He loves me just as Jesus is. He loves me enough to devote my life to renewing me into the image of Jesus. This love is much, much better than unconditional. Perhaps it's best to call it contra-conditional. God has blessed me because His Son has fulfilled the conditions that I could never, ever in a million lifetimes achieve. Contrary to what I deserve, He loves me. And now I can begin to change, not to earn His love, but because I've already received it. People who speak of unconditional love, I think, often mean well. A few use of the words with the old theological meanings intact, many people just want to care for each other. Many people want to help those who view God as a great critic whom they either serve grudgingly or flee because they can never please Him. I have no doubt that that's helped some people who struggle. But there's a good reason why the Bible tells us of amazing stories of events speaking in gripping metaphors to inform us of God's love. You need the crown of thorns. You need the touch of life bestowed upon the dead. You need the promise to the repentant thief. You need to know, I will never leave you or forsake you. You need forgiveness. You need a shepherd. You need a father. You need a savior. You need to become like the one who loves you. You need the better love of Jesus. And by God's grace, that's what He offers you. But once you taste it, you will never be the same. Never, ever. And so that is what the Bible means when it says God loves you. He will never, ever let you go. He has a goal for you. He doesn't just take us as we are. He makes us over. Unconditional seems weak and flabby. God's love is active. He decided to love you when He could have condemned you. He's involved. He's merciful, not simply tolerant. He hates sin, yet He pursues sinners by name. God is so committed to forgiving and changing you that He sent Jesus to die for you. He welcomes the poor in spirit with a shout and a feast. God is vastly patient and relentlessly persevering as He comes into our lives. And He actively does us good. His love is full of blood and sweat and tears and cries. He has suffered for us. He fights for us. He defends us. He fights with us. He pursues us in powerful tenderness so that he can change us. He's jealous. He's not detached. His sort of empathy and sympathy speaks out with words of truth that sets us free from sin and misery. He will discipline you and me as proof that he loves us. God's love comes to live in us as he himself comes to live in us, and the Holy Spirit pours it out in our hearts so that we will know him. C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy and her siblings were frightened to learn that Aslan, the Christ figure, was not a tame lion. But though he was not tame, they were reassured that he was good. He's not safe, but he's good. In the same way, the Lord's love for his children is no tame love, no relational strategy. It's not characterized by calm detachment or determination not to impose his values on you. His love is good in a way that is vigorous and complex. It seizes you and shakes you and causes you to tremble. So you think about that when you think about that baby in a manger. That's the kind of love God has for us that nobody else can give us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the book of Hosea, a book that we scarcely read, a book that we hardly understand. How could you ask a man to do that just to show other people what your love is like? Because love is the essence of understanding who you are, who we are, and how we relate to you. And I pray that we've got something of a glimpse today of the kind of love you have and the kind of lover you are. And it's dangerous to our selfishness. It's dangerous to our complacency. It's dangerous to our status quo. It is a love that reaches out and continues to pursue us. Thank you, Lord, for being that way to us. Thank you that we have tasted of you and you are good. And we pray you'll forgive us from wandering away from that love, from making our own gods and looking to them to bless us. And may we understand that the only difference between us and other people who don't know this is that you've chosen to show it to us and it's changed us. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who have tasted your love, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.